Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you. A warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am the Bill Arnold part of that sentence. It is Friday, and did I save the best for last this week? Heavens no. Every day is the best. Today, though, we're going to have a discussion about a huge fish with Dr. Tim Keller and a heartfelt story from a husband who is in time of deep mourning, who lost his brilliantly smart wife to early Alzheimer's. I'm very glad to be sharing a phone line with one very smart theologian and one very smart philosopher. That's all ahead in hour two, Dr. Tim Keller and Dr. Doug Gruthaus. So we will take a very short break, and when we come back, Dr. Tim Keller.
Shower the people you love with love. Show them the way that you feel.
Welcome back to the show. So glad you can join me today. Dr. Tim Keller is my guest. He's written a book called The Prodigal Prophet, Jonah and the Mystery of God's Mercy. He's the former pastor, founder of Redeemer Church in New York. So he's with me today. Hello, Dr. Keller. How are you?
I'm great, thanks. Great to be with you.
When I was reading your book, The Prodigal Prophet, I was realizing that, boy, you really helped fill in a lot of dots on the story of Jonah. So I'd love to talk to you about some of those. First of all, I wasn't even registering that he was the first Hebrew prophet to leave Israel to go preach to a Gentile city.
Yeah. I mean, there may be somebody else we don't know, but we don't know. As far as the Bible's concerned, he's the only one, actually, until Jesus' time, who was sent out. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Amos, they all speak to the pagan nations. They actually have oracles or messages, but there's no indication they actually left and went there to preach. So we can kind of see why Jonah was so shocked at the commission.
Yeah. I wonder why God would want to warn Nineveh. I mean, the capital of this Assyrian Empire. I didn't know how cruel and vicious they were.
Yes. Well, see, you're wondering the same thing. We need to be a little more sympathetic to Jonah than we are. I think when you first hear the story, say, "Oh my goodness, you know, he's disobeying God. Come on. You know, get it together there."
Oh, totally.
But they were very violent people, very wicked people. B, no prophet had ever been sent out to go preach because the chances of getting killed on a mission like that were pretty high. And so when you add it all up, it's not a big shock that Jonah was shocked. In the end, of course, he shouldn't have disobeyed God, but we ought to be a little more sympathetic.
Yeah, I mean, not to mention the threat of his death could have been quick. I didn't know how vicious they were. They're almost like ISIS, aren't they?
Yeah, I mean, you have to be a little careful about lining up contemporary things with ancient things. They were like a terrorist nation, basically.
Yeah.
They were like a terrorist nation.
Yeah. So Jonah is pegged to go and preach to really the very people he hated the most.
That's right. You might say, he might have said, why in the world? And, of course, at the end, he says in Jonah chapter 4, he says, the reason I ran away was I was afraid you'd have mercy on these people, and I don't want them. I don't want them to be saved. I want them to be judged.
Mm-hmm. And Tim, didn't the prophet Nathan say that God would destroy Nineveh for its evil? So didn't that make sense to Jonah?
Yeah.
Like, what's the whole point of this?
Yeah, the prophet Nahum, there's a little bit of debate because Nahum and Jonah were both prophets around the same time. But I looked at the scholarship and I felt the argument saying that Nahum had preached before Jonah were pretty strong, which means Jonah would have known that God had prophesied that he was going to destroy Nineveh. So why in the world should Jonah go and talk to them? And, of course, the answer was that God was going to judge Assyria. But in the meantime, he actually did have some reason why he wanted Jonah to go, and he did do some good work in that society. But Jonah thought he knew better. He thought, well, I see what God said, and therefore there's a contradiction here. It's like God is contradicting himself. Nahum said we're going to get judged. You're sending me off. And we're often like that, I'm afraid. In our daily lives, we say, what God's doing doesn't seem to make sense to me. And then we get very angry about it, exactly like Jonah.
Yeah, so when Jonah decides he's going to go to Tarshish, and he then goes into the bottom of the boat and falls asleep, do you think there's a little bit of feeling sorry for himself, low-level depression, I just want out of this? What is your take on that?
Yeah, I mean, sleeping in a storm, it's not got to be that easy. the boat's rocking. This is not a big ocean liner, by the way. So
right.
It would have been, he must have been exhausted. And you can speculate again, but surely running away from God, maybe guilt, maybe shame, maybe anger at God, maybe self-doubt, am I doing the right thing? All those things means he was just totally drained. And so again, I'm a little sympathetic, even though he's doing the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm. When I look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 38, when Jesus is asleep with his head on a pillow and there's a raging storm, and I thought of those two episodes, and I thought, if I drift off to sleep on a plane, they hit a little turbulence, I'm wide awake all of a sudden. And I was always wondering how you could be sleeping during those periods of raging storm.
Well, only if you have been exhausted, only if you have done something that's very wearying. And, of course, all travel in those days was a lot more arduous than it is now.
Sure.
But in Jonah's case, he was also probably spiritually drained by what he was doing. He was a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Disobeying a direct order from God.
Mm-hmm.
Surely he didn't do that lightly. That would have been very difficult. It must have been all kinds of inner turmoil going on.
Yeah. I loved him in your book, The Prodigal Prophet. You talk about how storms are always attached to sin. If we violate our design, they strike back.
Yes. Now, by the way, just to clarify, I said not all storms are caused by sin, but all sin causes storms. And what I meant is,
yes.
For example, in John chapter 9, so there's a place where the people say, look at this man born blind. Did he sin or his parents sin that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither, but rather he was born blind so we could show the glory of God. I mean, in other words, the Bible does not say that if bad things happen to you, it's directly because you sin. But it does say if you sin, there are always natural consequences. That is, and I get some examples in there. Yeah, the Bible says forgive. If you don't forgive, you're not just sinning against God, but you're actually creating all kinds of bitterness in yourself. You might actually have, you may undermine your own health with your anger. So that's the idea behind saying there's always a storm attached to sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I appreciate you clarifying that. I hope I didn't get that wrong. But when we talk about running from God, you've got in chapter 10, which I think is so brilliantly laid out, how we have a hard time trusting God because we don't really know if he's out for our happiness.
Right.
Maybe you would talk about that because that was, I think that chapter really resonated with me. I work a lot with people in drug addiction, and they just don't think they can trust God to be with their happiness.
Right. Well, what I try to say is if you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, how did the very first temptation work? So Satan comes in the form of a serpent, and Adam and Eve say, well, we're not allowed to eat of this tree. And the serpent basically says, oh, but if you eat of this tree, you have no idea how great that's going to be. And, God's trying to hold you down, and he's trying to hem you in, and you need to take matters in your own hands. So you might say the very first temptation was, if you trust God, you'll be miserable. And you really can't trust God to have your best interests in mind. That was the first temptation of the Satan. And it's almost like it's passed into our hearts. And it's in every single one of our hearts that we really think, you just really can't trust God. And if you think about it, it's incredibly arrogant to think that we know better than God. Or to think that we know our needs better than God, but that's what sin is. So So it's a serious problem, and Jonah shows his mistrust. And the only thing that heals my mistrust is seeing what Christ did on the cross for me. At that point, I'm saying, if God would do that for me, then I can trust him. I don't think there's anything else that can overwhelm that lie in my heart.
Mm-hmm. We're talking to Dr. Timothy Keller. We'll take a very short break and come back in just a minute with more of Dr. Tim Keller. Welcome back to the show. If you're like me, you are loving this. I've got Dr. Tim Keller on the studio line. So welcome back. So, Tim, I find your book, Tim, so incredibly relevant today with when we look at the people that we are viewing as our enemies or the people that are so different from us. And Jonah was really called to go love the enemies. And I think we've got more partisanship and separation, and we've got we have more walls up than ever before. And we need to drop those, don't we?
Yes, there's no doubt that that's one of the main, it's certainly not the only one, but one of the main messages that ties the book together, if you think of it like this. In Jonah chapter 1 and 2, Jonah runs away, and he does not want to tell the Assyrians the truth. So in the first half, Jonah refuses to tell them the truth. But in the second half, he goes and tells them the truth, but he doesn't do it in love. Because at the very end of the book, God is saying, Jonah, you went to the city, but you didn't love the city. You told them the truth, but you didn't do it in love. There's no compassion in you, Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
And if you think about it, if you tell somebody the truth without love, they're never going to believe that truth. They're just going to sense that you're just trying to bring them down. The only way you ever get anybody to actually believe the truth is to speak the truth in love. And so if you don't speak the truth in love, you're not actually honoring the truth. You're really not doing the justice of the truth. And you're absolutely right. We live in such a time of polarization. It seems to me the second half of the book of Jonah could not be more relevant.
Yeah.
Because it's just saying it's not enough to tell people the truth. You've got to love them. And actually, that's not what we're doing at all.
Mm-hmm. There was a part of your book that really hit home with me if I can just read it. This couple sentences that struck me, it said, when you look at people who have brought trouble into their lives by their own foolishness, we say things like, serves them right, or we mock them on social media. What kind of imbecile says something like this? And when we see people of other political party defeated, we gloat. It's not real compassion, is it?
No. Christians are supposed to have the gospel, which pulls them away from that. It does not mean you don't debate. It does not mean you don't tell people the truth. It does not mean you may not be active in a political party. But the gospel pulls you out of that self-righteousness, that it should lift you out of that willingness to demonize the other side and to say they're not just wrong, but they're inferior people because of that. Instead of saying, I'm a sinner too, I'm saved by grace, and show respect to the people who differ with you. And that we should be salt and light in the country right now. But you know, I have to say we're not. I'm afraid increasingly we're pulled into the partisan polarization, and rather than actually helping them, we're I'm afraid being affected by them.
Mm-hmm. I know this gets to be a little bit touchier, but you talk about in your book it's really impossible to transcend politics and just preach the gospel. And I think you made a reference about, you know, slavery in the 1850s. I mean, you couldn't be apolitical, could you?
No. See, if you're apolitical, you're actually voting for the status quo. So if you, even at the local level, if you never go to any kind of community board meetings or neighborhood association meetings, or if you don't participate at all in politics, what you're really saying is the way it is fine. And it's never fine. There's always something wrong. And so to try to not be political is in the, you end up being political. And so rather than that, if we're going to love our neighbor, we need to be, I think, politically involved.
Mm-hmm.
But then we have to be careful about being sucked into partisanship too far.
Mm-hmm. Tim, was Jonah a little bit blind to God's grace?
No. He was not a little bit. He was a lot.
Okay.
That was great. So, thank you for that softball question.
I appreciate that, yeah.
No, in fact, here's the irony is, he can't understand why in the world God would be merciful to these terrible people. So in chapter 4, he's actually standing in front of God saying, this is why I ran the first time away from everything. I mean, I ran away because I knew you might be merciful to these people, and they're terrible. How could you be merciful to those people? So he's standing there. He's a prophet of God. He's already run away, and now he's arguing with God. Why didn't God smite him in the first three verses of the book?
Mm-hmm.
And see, here he's saying, how in the world can you be merciful to these people? And yet there is Jonah living only by God's mercy. I mean, Jonah is only alive because of God's mercy, and he's forgetting that. And therefore, if we speak the truth without love, it's got to be because at that moment we're forgetting that we live only by God's mercy. And I think that's one of the main points of the book. And it's also an ironic thing that here's Jonah arguing you shouldn't be being merciful to them. At that very moment, God's being merciful to him.
So, Tim, when I read the book of Jonah and I see that God sent a storm and then God sent a fish, God's always been in control of all the circumstances in Jonah's life, hasn't he?
That's right. And, of course, the lesson is that bad things and good things. I mean, he sends a plant, you know, at the end of the book when Jonah's out in the desert and this plant grows up and gives him shade. He sends him a fish, which, of course, is also a thing that actually saves his life. But he also sends a worm to eat the plant, and it dies, and then the sun beats down on Jonah. And so the message is that everything that happens, good and bad, is part of God's will. He doesn't enjoy making us unhappy, but he sometimes does things, allows things, in order to wake us up.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, he's in charge of everything.
Mm-hmm. As I just want to go back to the sailors, they were kind of upstaging Jonah a little bit. I mean, Jonah kind of came on and let him know with a little bit of swagger that, you know, who he was and who he followed, and they were pagans. And then after the storm was calmed, they were wanting to know more about God and repenting. And I find that so fascinating that that when a storm comes into a person's life, it can get their attention really quickly.
Yes, and of course, that's right. And the sailors are very humble and respectful to Jonah. Even when they find out that he's the cause of the storm, they don't just grab hold of him and throw him overboard. They say, what should we do? They treat him with great respect. And when they see the storm go away, when Jonah's thrown in, they from what we can tell, they get really converted.
Yeah.
They use the word Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
They offer sacrifices. They are truly converted. And so one of the messages is sometimes the storms come into our life, and it's the only way God can get our attention.
Mm-hmm.
So it's that's definitely one of the lessons.
And you and I probably both know, just from experience, of people who have kind of ignored God for much of their life, and then when something came into their life that completely turned it upside down, they were wide open to hearing more about God.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And that's almost typical. I would say at least more than half of people I know who found Christ have said that they found Christ, which is the great treasure, but only because something wrong happened in their life, something bad happened.
Mm-hmm. And Tim, just with a couple of minutes left, would you talk a little bit about the substitutionary sacrifice and the connection between Jonah and Jesus?
Yes. I'm glad you asked about that. The question is, how did Jesus' death save us? And so one of the things you see in Jonah is the storm comes, and when Jonah says, throw me in, so I will be enveloped by the storm, and you will not be. That is, I'll take what's happening to you, and I'll take it on me. Now, I try to make the case that that's what happens on the cross, but to try to connect it to the way in which we live, I say, if you think about it, all transforming love is like a substitutionary sacrifice. So I try to give some examples. My youngest son and his wife my youngest son's wife just had twins, and they're like 3 weeks old.
Congratulations.
And right now, yeah, it is wonderful.
Yeah.
Do you know what it's like to have twins? I mean, they're both infants. They both need to be fed. They don't get up at the same time at night.
Mm-hmm.
And they're exhausted, and they're exhausted, and they're sacrificing everything. They, mm-hmm. they don't go out. They can't do things. It's just the way it is. But if you don't do that, those children don't grow up and have a wonderful life. So even parenting is a substitutionary sacrifice. You say, unless I lose something, you don't gain something. You don't, unless I die to my schedule, unless I die to many of the things I'd like to do, you will not live. So I say all of it's like that. But when it comes to Jesus, of course, it's the ultimate example of it.
Mm-hmm.
And the ultimate example of it is that he died and lost everything so that we might live.
Mm-hmm. Tim, what would be one thing you would hope readers would take away from your book? I got a lot out of it, so thank you for writing it. And what are you hoping readers walk away with?
Well, I listen, that's a great question. But I think I'm going to be a little, I'm going to dodge it a little bit.
Okay.
Because I really believe that the book is so rich that the message you come away with will depend a lot on you, where you are and who you are. It does talk about, for example, really taking God's word seriously,
mm-hmm.
and not reading it selectively. It does talk about trusting God when you don't understand what he's doing. It does talk about not putting your politics over your faith. It does talk about speaking the truth in love. And see, I'm not sure which thing, when you read the book of Jonah, is going to be the main thing that hits you, because it will depend on where you are. But that's because the Word of God is alive and active. It's not a dead book. It's a living power. And depending on where you are and who you are, God will say different things to you through it. And so I'm not sure. I just gave you five or six things that might be taken.
No, I love it.
Depending on where you are, you'll probably get a different thing out of it.
Yeah, I love it. So I appreciate, I know you've done a lot of interviews today, so I appreciate you doing one with me. And just always a pleasure to talk to you, and God bless, and thank you again.
Thank you.
Yep.
Thank you, Bill, and your questions are really great. I appreciate it.
Thank you so much. My guest has been Dr. Tim Keller and his book, The Prodigal Prophet, Jonah and the Mystery of God's Mercy. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. My next guest, Dr. Doug Gruthaus, is a PhD from the University of Oregon. He's a professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary in Denver, Colorado, where he heads up the Apologetics and Ethics Master's Degree Program. I saw Doug at a conference a couple of years ago, and I thought to myself, not only is this man brilliant, but he is speaking in a way that I understand nearly everything he says. And then I thought, my goal is to get a radio show so I can interview him. So that's my plan. My master plan has worked, and he is now a guest on my show today. Hello, Doug. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thanks for having me on.
I so appreciate you coming on. I did see you speak in Denver a couple of years ago, and I thought it was mesmerizing, and I've never forgotten everything you said, and it's a thrill to talk to you.
Well, I'm happy to be here.
Yeah, and I know you've got a book out called Walking Through Twilight, and I'm really okay if we spend the next 20 minutes just crying together, because this is so unbelievably difficult, and I just want you to know my heart is broken for you, and I appreciate you being willing to share your pain and your journey and the story of your wife's illness and your response to all of it.
Thank you. Maybe before we start, I should tell you, you may not know that Becky did pass away about 3 months ago.
I did know that.
And
I did know that.
Yeah. So it's a different life for both of us now, but I'm hoping that my book will help people to learn to lament well with hope before the Lord.
Mm-hmm. And I am so heartbroken, Doug. I could just burst into tears right now just knowing your reality.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. And as I started to look through the book, because I know there's going to be a great sensitivity. I know Becky died recently, and how brutal it would be to enter into conversations, you know, on the radio about this. But I know your heart is to share this difficult pain, and there's so many people that have struggled with an illness and have lost a loved one. So I'm going to shut up now and let you talk, because
by the grace of God, I'm really doing well. And part of it is that I lost my wife, who is a brilliant person, a writer, editor. I lost her step by step over a number of years. And as I was talking to my counselor about that, he said that you probably won't grieve as much as someone who lost a wife very quickly, mm-hmm. like through a rapid disease or through a car crash. So I grieved and lamented before the Lord and my friends and even on Facebook over quite a long period of time. And when someone dies because of a degenerative illness, you are in a way so happy that that's not in their life anymore, that they're with the Lord. As Paul said, it's better to be with the Lord than to be here, and especially in light of dying of this hideous disease of primary progressive aphasia.
I know that's a big word, and for our listeners, that's kind of a rare form of dementia, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. In fact, when Becky was diagnosed 4.5 years ago, I had never heard of it. We typically think of Alzheimer's or maybe some other form of dementia, but this form starts with difficulty finding words. That's what aphasia means.
Mm-hmm.
And it moves from the front of the brain to the back of the brain, so the symptomology is different than Alzheimer's, which starts at the back of the brain and moves forward. Now, there are different kinds of suffering that people go through, the sufferer and then the helper or the caregiver or spouse. So Becky was fairly aware of her environment pretty much up until the end, which is not true of Alzheimer's folks. But she lost her ability to speak well progressively, and Becky was extremely articulate, speaker, writer, editor, very sharp sense of humor and intellect. So she knew what was happening. That's one of the more horrible sides of this. But even a week before she passed away, I could still get her to laugh. She still had some sense of humor through all that, as terrible as it was. So I really wasn't going to write about this journey, and I was asked by an editor at Christianity Today if I would write an essay. And at first I said no, and then I went back to my office and wrote the essay very quickly. Mm-hmm. And that piece that was in Christianity Today 2 years ago has received more response than anything I've ever written in 35 years.
Wow.
It's been amazing. So I definitely touched a sad nerve with people who have dementia or people who are caring for those that have dementia. And a lot of people have said what helps is that you've given words and you've given a voice to what I have experienced, but I didn't quite know how to put it. And for a writer, you can't really hear anything more satisfying than that.
Mm-hmm. Doug, I wonder if you wouldn't talk a little bit about that year of when you would when the new normal would be changing all the time. You know, because you always kind of think, well, okay, maybe this is the new normal. And then 2 days later, you go, uh-oh, we got to readjust. There's a new normal now.
Yeah, or a new abnormal, we might say.
Yeah, that's a better way of putting it.
Yeah. Well, I have a chapter in the book called The Year of Learning Things I Never Wanted to Know. So Becky had to be in a psychiatric unit for 5 weeks, and I had no idea what the protocols and culture of a psychiatric unit were. And I had to learn the hard way. It was very difficult. I was angry. I was confused. I had to learn what it means to be a guardian. In a sense, I had to shift from a marriage relationship almost to a parental relationship. Not entirely, but I had to be her guardian. And also conservator, which means that I was legally in control of our money. And I had to learn about getting the right caregivers and then changing the caregivers when her need was more acute. More recently, had to learn how home hospice works. So it was the year of learning things I did not want to know and learning a level of sorrow and anger and panic that I had never experienced before.
Mm-hmm. I think I read the first chapter of your book twice because it had so much emotion, and there was so much gripping sense of reality in it, because you didn't hold anything back. You said, this is what it was like, this is how I acted, this is what happened. And then at the end of the day, you would go home and sit with Sonny and listen to Pink Floyd, Dark Side of the Moon. And I thought,
right.
Oh my gosh, this guy, Doug, is just laying it all out here. And he's so real in the authenticness of even getting into an argument with someone in the psych ward. It's like, you know, that I appreciate, because that's real life. And that's how what happens to real people in real life situations.
Yeah. Right. And I thought by sharing that, it might help people to actually come back to Christ and his cross and grace, because I was not behaving well. I was confused, angry, panicked, didn't know what to do. I thought my wife was not being cared for adequately.
Mm-hmm.
And my friend and I, who did nothing wrong, were literally kicked out of the first psych unit that Becky was in because I didn't understand things. I was angry that they weren't treating Becky correctly. I didn't understand the rules. And that was probably the worst day of my life, I think. But by the grace of God, he forgives. And I say in the book that it's better to be angry with God than turn your back on God. And I'm a God-haunted man. So
I love that.
I can't really turn my back. I can get angry. I can ask for forgiveness. But really, often God doesn't tell us why. He simply gives us help. And he did through this whole process. But a key for me was learning how to lament. And lament is a key genre of scripture and a way of being where you grieve openly before God over a real loss. And there are about 60 Psalms of lament. And there's other lament literature in scripture. Jesus lamented over the unbelief of Jerusalem. So it's not unspiritual to take your deepest wounds, your deepest hurts to the Lord and say, Lord, how long? Why does it seem like you're not with us? Why my brilliant wife, who was a member of Mensa, why does she have a disease that will take away her ability to speak and think? And I had not a little anger. After a while, I pretty much got over the anger, and it was more sadness and calling out to God for help and strength and wisdom. And I found so far that many people have been helped by that honesty, because it was honesty in light of scripture. The book is just filled with scripture, a lot of passages from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, such as Ecclesiastes and Psalms, and of course, ultimately, the hope we have in the risen Christ.
Doug, I'm going to take a very short break and then come back, and I would like to continue talking about lamenting, because I don't think we do that very well. I don't think we talk about it enough, and I don't think we know how to do it. So Doug Gruthaus is my guest. His book that he's written is called Walking Through Twilight, A Wife's Illness, A Philosopher's Lament. We'll take a very short break and be right back. Welcome back to the show. I have on our studio line Dr. Doug Gruthaus. He is a professor at Denver Seminary. He's written a book called Walking Through Twilight, A Wife's Illness and a Philosopher's Lament. Recently lost his wife in the last 3 months to a rare form of dementia. And as he starts to process and mourn, we're just mourning with him, and we're just loving on him. and just praying that God's grace keeps pouring into his life in the days and months and years ahead. Doug, if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to go back to the idea of lamenting and how we do it well. And it sounds like the best place to start and end is in Scripture.
It is. And I have a chapter in the book that looks at Psalm 90, which is the only psalm we have of Moses, the man of God. And he's quite honest and raw, really, with the Lord. In fact, at one point he says, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, as many years as we have seen sorrow." So he's a hurting man. He saw the face of God, you know, or at least he had a vision of God, rather. And he still realized that our days are full of sorrow and woe, and we're only here for a time, and then we leave like the mist of the morning or the grass that's burned up later in the day. So Scripture gives us tremendous resources. Just several would be Psalm 22, Psalm 80, 88, 89, 90. And the ultimate lament is that of our Lord on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then said, "It is finished." So we know, because of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, that lament is not wasted. Lament and sorrow can be redeemed. Now's the time to lament and, of course, rejoice. But in the new heavens and the new earth, I don't think there'll be any lamenting. It will be fulfilling, rejoicing, entering into who we were originally meant to be. But we need this skill. Suffering is a skill to be learned. You can't avoid suffering in this life and still be a godly person. You can suffer poorly. You can go into fits of rage, and I have done that, as I mentioned in the book. I don't recommend it.
Mm-hmm.
You can become addicted to a substance. You can become obsessed. You can become without emotion, just die to the suffering around you and pretend like it's not there. You can distract yourself into oblivion through all of our technological possibilities. Or you can realize that it's a fallen, broken, wounded world and weep with those who weep. And then when it's appropriate, laugh with those who laugh. And Ecclesiastes says there's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. And you don't want to dance when it's a time to mourn. You don't want to mourn when it's a time to dance. But there is a place for lament, and it really comes out of love. I loved my wife. I still love her. And I was devastated that she had this incurable illness that would take away the most salient thing about her, which was her brilliance, mm-hmm. her intellectual brilliance. And I couldn't pretend that everything was okay. It wasn't. But I could live through the suffering by being honest to God, by not trying to fake him out, by saying, "Well, I'm really happy." Now, there's certainly the joy of the Lord in knowing who we are in Christ, knowing we're redeemed, and knowing what the ultimate future is. There certainly is. And I consoled Becky with that often. I would read passages from Revelation 21, 22, Romans 8, and others about what was ahead for her. But still, you're not a happy, happy, happy person when your wife is dying of dementia, and I can't fake that. No one should have to fake that.
I agree.
But it doesn't have to kill you. It doesn't have to completely disable the person, either who is suffering from the illness or the caregiver. And sometimes there's more pressure on the caregiver because you are responsible. The weight is on your shoulders. Now, God was gracious, and I have a very supportive church. My church brought communion to Becky every week for at least 2 years. I have good friends that stepped up. We had a wonderful caregiver for the last 3.5 years for Becky. And interestingly, I was able to lament quite a bit on Facebook and minister to people and have them minister back to me through advice, through prayer, and so on. So there is a place. to lament, and there's a place to rejoice. And I think now, Lord willing, knowing where Becky is and having a new chapter in life, that I may be moving into more the time to dance than the time to mourn. But I'll never forget, and I will always try to lament with people who are suffering. But it may be a new season, maybe more of a season of joy and dancing and laughing. I think it is.
But it
in no way negates what happened, and in no way does it compensate. The compensation comes in the afterlife. It comes in the new heavens and the new earth, not, I don't think, in this life. And I think of Viktor Frankl, who wrote that classic, Man's Search for Meaning, right after World War II. He was a prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp, Jewish man. And he said, we realized after a while, we prisoners, that no earthly joy could possibly compensate for what we went through. But there's still meaning. Life is still worth living. And Becky and I, well, Becky doesn't need hope anymore because she's there. She's in the domain of love. She doesn't need faith or hope anymore. She's got love.
Mm-hmm.
1 Corinthians 13 says, but I still need faith and hope. And God, by his grace, gives me that. So I have many happy memories of Becky and very sad memories. I was there when she passed away, as was her younger brother and even our dog, who gave us so much comfort throughout this whole thing.
I do want you to talk about that a little bit, because there, you know, Sonny, your dog, what kind of dog is Sonny?
He's a golden doodle.
Oh, so sweet. But they are ministering.
Yeah.
Little dogs like that can be ministering spirits, can't they?
Yeah. Well, they can. And Sonny was a godsend because he had the perfect personality for the struggles we were going through. He is, to use our psychological language, very emotionally intelligent. He's really not the smartest dog in the world. When he's around border collies, he's really the dummy. But he is he's a fun-loving, caring dog. And, for example, if Becky and I were together and she was upset and she was about to cry, he would come up and jump up on her. Even before she cried, he could sense it somehow.
Oh. Yeah.
And he's a little clown, so he made us laugh so much. And I've got a chapter in the book called Dogs, Dementia, and Us, where I reflect a little bit on the meaning of dogs and how dogs can comfort us and how dogs have been domesticated. Dogs today are very different than dogs in the time of the Bible. You find almost no positive references to dogs in the Bible because they played a different role at that time. But Sonny's been a gift to us, and he's still around. He's a little needy, so he misses his mom.
Yeah.
So we spend a lot of time together.
That's very sweet, dog.
Yeah.
Yeah. It is. You know, this is a personal question that you obviously don't have to answer, but was there anything Becky said to you in the last 6 or 12 months of her life that just sort of caught you off guard and you thought, oh my goodness, that's so profound?
Well, I think at one time that was really pure sorrow. She was crying and she said, oh God, oh God, oh Jesus, oh Jesus.
Mm.
And all I could do is sit with her and be sad with her, lament with her. But one of the last things she said, and it was a complete sentence, she didn't say too many of those towards the end. She said, I love you so much. That was one of the last things she said. So, you know, it's the sweet and the sour.
Mm-hmm.
But I take great comfort to know that she is in the world of light. She is with the Lord. She's united with her parents and friends that have passed away.
Mm-hmm.
And I've worked hard for my worldview. I've been a Christian for 42 years, and I've been very philosophical the whole time. I have a degree in philosophy. I have three, actually. I teach philosophy. I wrote this gigantic apologetics textbook. So it's not just wishful thinking for me.
Mm-hmm.
There are good and sufficient reasons to believe Christianity is true and that Christ rose from the dead, and he's the Lord of life. Mm-hmm. And there will be this glorious resurrection that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and the heavenly city will come down, and there'll be no curse and no tears. And I comforted Becky with that, and I'm comforted by that. In fact, I had an experience when I was worshiping in my church, I guess about a month or two ago, and the worship had to do with God's love and God's promises. And I had this very strong feeling, a sense, that Becky and I were worshiping together, that she was worshiping in the very presence of God. I was worshiping, still part of this fallen world. But this is what Anglicans and other Christians call the communion of the saints. There's still one body of Christ, living and dead. And those on earth can worship, and in a sense, we're worshiping with those that have gone before us. And that was part of my healing.
Yeah. What a beautiful love affair. How old was Becky when she passed?
She was 63.
Okay.
She was 2 months short of 64.
Okay.
Yeah, and we're married 34 years.
Wow. A grand love affair. Maybe with just a couple of minutes that we have left, Doug, you would share with us how Doug proposed to Becky to get married.
Huh. Okay. Yeah, that was in 1983. And
let's hear what happened.
The same...
Lover boy, what'd you do?
Yeah. Yeah, well, it was very unromantic. we were both working in campus ministry, and we'd gotten to know each other and fell in love in one summer. And I was over at her house. I think she invited me over for dinner. And I just said, would you like to get married? And she said, yes. And then I said, did you know I lost 3 pounds this week? And she said, wait a minute, you just proposed and I just accepted. So, yeah, if there's another proposal I'll make sometime, I'm going to do it a lot better than that.
Oh, funny.
But she married me anyway.
Yeah, was that three pounds you lost due to stress?
No, it was because of her encouragement for me to lose weight.
Oh, funny.
Yeah, she helped me lose 30 pounds before we got married.
Oh, fantastic. Well, God bless you, Doug. I so appreciate you doing the show, and I know this book is going to be such a godsend to people that need to know how to lament better and how to go to God's Word to lament, and
right.
Thank you for writing it, and I'm just so sorry from the depths of my heart. I'm so sorry you lost your Becky.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. Well, I appreciate your heart, and I appreciate you having me on the show.
Well, again, like I will say at the beginning, I heard you speak at a conference a couple of years ago in Denver, and I thought, oh, this guy is so brilliant and interesting. And then the thing I loved about your presentation was I felt like I was able to understand what you were saying, which is, you know, I'm a solid C student. So for me to be able to do that, I go, this is really good. This is really excellent. So thank you.
Well, that's always my goal. Whoever's there will learn something important.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Doug. Gruthaus has been my guest. His book, Walking Through Twilight, A Wife's Illness, A Philosopher's Lament. That's all the time we have. Have a great night, everyone. See you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to the podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend.